Good evening, Providence Church. Good to be with you again on Wednesday night. Appreciate Jess teaching last week when we were out of town, and but excited to get back to another study in Genesis 3. Should be a handout that should have come through email, or you can go on the website and look for it. Our study is called Foundations for Living, an Inductive Study of Genesis. And tonight we're looking at the title of the message tonight is The Remedy for Sin. We're looking at Genesis 3, and we're, I think, coming to the end of our study of Genesis 3 tonight, and Lord willing, go to Genesis 4 next week. We'll see if we make it through our material, but what we see is that the focus turns to the remedy for sin. And I want to just work through the introduction, then we'll read the scripture together. I want to remind you that Genesis 3, we have used the metaphor to describe what this passage of Scripture really contributes to our understanding of God, of ourselves, and of our need of grace. What it contributes uniquely is it gives us a pathology report on sin. Pathology report is a medical assessment of a disease. And it considers, it analyzes the causes of the disease, the effects of the disease, and then points toward treatments of the disease. So we see Genesis 3 really is a pathology report on sin, this first sin that happened. There's so much here to help us understand the causes of sin and the effects of sin. And so we, over the last 8 or 10 times together, we've been looking at this pathology report on sin in Genesis 3. We've seen that the causes of sin were unbelief, an independent spirit, mistrust of God's goodness, and pride, audacious pride that wanted to be like God. And that, those were the roots of what causes sin, and those are still a part of sin in us today. We saw the effects of sin. We looked at three major effects, that the mind is darkened. We can't think any more spiritually minded ways and understand things the way God intends us to understand them. Our affections are deformed. The things that we want things we ought not want, and we don't want the things we ought to want. And the spirit is dead. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, that we become dead to God spiritually. We're not sick, we're dead. And so we need new life. And so that's the pathology report we've been working through. Tonight we come to the remedy. So a pathology report of a disease deals with causes and effects and then points toward treatment. And so Genesis 3 also provides great encouragement to us in that it gives us the treatment for the disease of sin. And that treatment is what we want to look at tonight. The remedy for sin in a word, the treatment for sin in one word, I think could be summarized best with the word grace. Grace. Sin is such a destructive malady that has affected the soul, the body, the whole world to such a level. It's defaced, it's deformed, it's destroyed. And the only hope is the grace of God, that God would show unmerited favor, that He would show His loving kindness to us. And so that's, in a word, what we're going to see tonight. We're going to look at this idea of the remedy for sin, though, as we see it in the passage. And I want to read to you from Genesis 3. We're going to pick up with verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 24, because this is where we really see the encouraging treatment that God is going to show us as He ministers to Adam and Eve, and as He pronounces His words of judgment on the serpent. So, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you tonight asking that you might speak to us from your word, acknowledging that, Lord, we need grace. We need grace to enlighten our eyes. We need grace to open our hearts. We need grace to grant us faith and repentance. We need grace to show us the glory of Christ and to help us to love Him more, to love you more, O Father. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide our thoughts and our words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the remedy for sin. And what we see in the passage is the Lord takes some decisive actions and shows in these actions the remedy for the spiritual malady of sin. And we're going to consider this under 3 points. I think there are 3 things I want us to look at in the time that we have together tonight. The first thing that we see, how is God going to deal with the sin? Because sin has wrecked everything. We've looked at this in previous weeks. It's darkened the mind. It's deformed the affections. It's killed the spirit. The connection with God is gone. There are all kinds of social dynamics going on. The relationships are broken. We've talked about this in previous weeks as well. So what is the answer to the problems that man is facing? And in this foundational passage, we really see the Lord give great clarity and great insight into the way He's going to address our needs, the way He's going to deal with the problem of sin. And the first thing we're going to see is, a first outline point there, if you're looking at the handout, God must send a Savior. I said the thing is grace. The remedy for sin is in a word, is grace. We said that just a moment ago. God must act. What's happened to man is so profound that the only hope is for God to act. And so we see this promised in verse 15. Genesis 3:15. This passage is called by theologians the first preaching of the gospel. The first gospel preaching actually by God is here in this verse. The first appearance of the good news of salvation. That's what the gospel is. The announcement of God's good news. The proclamation of God's intention to save. It's right here in this verse, the third chapter of Genesis. Right after man sins, God immediately declares His intention to save. He proclaims His gospel. In Genesis 3:15 is that proclamation, the initial proclamation. When He says to the serpent, God is speaking to the serpent, and He says, and I will put enmity, that is hostility, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the first proclamation of the gospel. We want to unpack this a little bit. The first thing I want us to note is, there under point A, is he's going to send a Savior that's going to involve, first of all, a supernatural conception. The Savior that's going to come is going to come in some supernatural way. The supernatural conception, that's the blank there. And we see this in the interesting phrase, the seed of the woman. Between, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The word in Hebrew, zera, is translated into the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek around 150 BC, the word that occurs in the Greek is the word sperma. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your sperma and her sperma. And of course, the word sperma means seed, and it means that part of the reproductive process that is contributed by the male, that is contributed by the father. The father contributes the sperm, the woman contributes, of course, the egg. And here, though it's the woman's seed, this implies, and this must have been a mystery to Old Testament scholars throughout all the time before the birth of Christ. What was God talking about here? What is he talking about? The seed of a woman. The woman doesn't have seed. And what we have here is an early intimation that when the Savior comes, he will come by means of a supernatural conception. He's not going to come in the normal course of events. He's going to come without human agency in the terms of a father. And what we see, really, the only person in history this qualifies to speak about is Mary. She is the woman who will have the seed without the agency of a man. This is prophesying the virgin birth. So this supernatural conception, the Savior that's going to come, first of all, is going to be conceived supernaturally. The second thing I want us to see about this particular subpoint is that this Savior, this seed of the woman, this individual who's going to come through this supernatural birth, is going to be involved in a brutal conflict. That's point B, a brutal conflict. Supernatural conception and brutal conflict, because you see what's talked about when he comes, he has enmity between, this seed will have enmity with Satan's seed, and Satan will bruise him on the heel as he bruises you on the head. The picture is really of a man stepping on a serpent who's striking. And the serpent strikes the heel, and the man stepping on the serpent crushes the head. So it is a bitter conflict with great suffering on both parties. And so this is what's talking about, a brutal conflict. This is the picture of the cross. The only place we see that particular prophecy fulfilled is in the cross of Jesus Christ, when Satan bruises him on the heel and he crushes Satan's head. The NASB uses the same word, bruise and bruise, because it's the same Hebrew word. Some of the other translations use different words, but it's really, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Same word, but speaks of intense conflict and violent opposition and attack. So Satan will attack in the same way a serpent strikes, and then the seed of the woman will crush his head in that. And that is a picture of the cross. When Jesus was afflicted with our sins, when the Father pulled back his hand of protection and allowed darkness to reign, Luke's gospel, when they come to arrest Jesus says, every day I was in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but now is the hour of darkness. See, the reason you haven't arrested me before, you wanted to, but God was protecting me, but now is the hour of darkness. Now is the hour when darkness reigns. And he's given over to the ruler of this age, the ruler of the world, to a bitter conflict. And Satan vents all of his hatred and antipathy against Jesus and ends up killing him. He motivates the crowds who had previously said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," or now, "Crucify him, crucify him." He motivates the hatred of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the dignitaries, the leaders of Israel. These men are spitting on Jesus and striking him with their fists. These are supposedly godly men, and yet their hatred is being motivated and aided along by Satan. The Roman soldiers and their mockery and their brutality, forcing the crown of thorns upon Jesus, mocking him. And all of that is the picture that is prophesied here, that for sin to be dealt with, there must be this Savior who will come from a supernatural conception and will be involved and engaged in a brutal conflict, but he will win. That's exactly what happened. Christ, in experiencing the full fury of Satan and the dominion of darkness coming upon him, bearing our sins, God abandoning him to the cross, turning his back on him, Jesus experiences the full wrath of God, experiences the full vent and hatred of Satan, and yet in his dying, defeats Satan and destroys his reign and his rule and seals his doom. So that's pictured here in the very early pages of Scripture. The beauty of God's Word. So God must send a Savior. If our sin's going to be dealt with, we must have a Savior. And praise the Lord, we do. And His name is Jesus. So that's the first point we want to look at. And the second now, the second thing we see in the passage is not only the remedy of sin isn't just God sending a Savior, it's also, in the second point, God must offer a sacrifice. God must offer a sacrifice. That's point two. We see this in verse 21, where we read, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The first thing we need to remember is that they'd already dealt with their nakedness. Had they not? Look back at verse 7 of chapter 3. After they eat the fruit in verse 6, verse 7 says, "And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They have clothed themselves. But God makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothes them. The first thing I think we see here is the inadequacy. This is at point A, 2A. The inadequacy of human effort in dealing with sin. The inadequacy of human effort. Human effort cannot cover the effects of sin. It cannot cover our sins. Their attempt, sewing fig leaves together, making themselves clothes, was not sufficient. And God makes this vividly clear by doing something radically different. So the second point, that's the inadequacy of human effort, verse 7. And then back to verse 21, the necessity of divine provision. They needed God to act, and so God made garments. They couldn't make garments to cover their sin, the effects of sin. God had to make garments. Now think about this. He made garments of skin. This means that the first death, the first physical death, the first death of any created being that ever happened were the animals that God Himself killed. God had made a perfect world where death was never going to be a part of it according to his plan. Had man obeyed him. And when man sinned, the remedy for sin required that God offer a sacrifice, that God kill animals to cover sin. And he's the one, the first physical death were animals that God killed. You know, you think about this in the context of Scripture. This says that a sacrifice has to happen to cover sin. There has to be an animal sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood for sin to be covered. Now, you think about this. You read this passage. You say, well, are we reading too much into it? Well, consider it in context. Chapter 4, Genesis, the next chapter, what's going to happen? Well, you turn the page to Genesis 4, and we read about the birth of the beginning of the children of Adam and Eve. They had many sons and daughters, but there were two that were talked about in chapter 4, Abel and Cain. Abel, in verse 2, was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Cain wants to come into the presence of God and worship Him, and he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. He is a tiller of the soil, we just were told. He's someone who's planting, you know, crops. And he brings an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Abel sacrificed an animal and brought the animal as an offering to God. And God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. You see how powerful that is coming right out of chapter 3. What is that saying? How do sinners come back to God? How can sinners who have deformed themselves, kill themselves spiritually, how can we be made right with a holy God? There must be the shedding of blood. And Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And you take that through the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is the clear teaching of Scripture, that sacrifice had to be offered, that sin is so heinous that it requires death. It requires a substitute. We have a low view of sin. We think God should just forgive, pardon. But God is holy, and evil must be punished. We even acknowledge that when we cry out for justice ourselves. When we see injustice and we cry out for justice, that's the image of God in us acknowledging that all evil must be punished appropriately, justly. And so the Lord was teaching us through the sacrificial system that He starts here in Genesis 3 when He kills those animals and makes animal skins, and in chapter 4 when He has regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's, that the way to approach God is through a sacrifice. That must happen. He goes on, of course, to tell Cain, you just need to do what Abel did, and you'll be accepted. And of course, Cain rebels against God and kills his brother. So, the context of the Old Testament makes clear that we need a sacrifice. In fact, when you look at Leviticus, the first five or six chapters of Leviticus contain instruction on five ways of making offerings to God. And four of those offerings involve the shedding of blood. There is a grain offering, but it's not the offering for sin. It's not the offering to make peace between us and God. It's not the offering of consecration. All of these things require the death of goats and sheep and cattle. And if you're too poor to afford those things, birds. But animals must die in the old covenant for man to be restored to fellowship with God. And so we see it even in Genesis 3. God must offer a sacrifice. But what I want you to think about is that in Genesis 3, the rest of the Old Testament, He requires a sacrifice is what's emphasized. He requires a sacrifice, and so you must offer it. So Abel offers it. And then we see Abraham offering sacrifices, and Isaac offering sacrifices, and Jacob. And we see all the way through the Old Testament, instructions about how the people are to offer sacrifices for their sin. But behind it all is this initial reminder of the very beginning that man must have a sacrifice, but the sacrifice that man must have to really deal with sin, who must offer that? God must offer it. God is the one who killed the animals in Genesis 3. This is what's happening when the Lord does His work in Abraham's life, when He tells him to offer his son Isaac, and He stops him. He says, "No, no, Abraham, don't hurt the lad. I now know that you fear me." But that all that is about showing that there must be a substitute. Remember, because Abraham then finds a substitute. There's a ram. He offers a sacrifice. But the language of Genesis 22, over and over, He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him on the hill where I will show you." He takes him to Mount Moriah. And that's your son, your only son, whom you love. Your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. And then Abraham doesn't end up offering his son, his only son, whom he loves, because God is showing him that God will offer God's son, his only son, whom God loves, will be the sacrifice. And we now know that Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem. There was no Jerusalem at that time. There was the beginnings of it, a town called Salem. But outside of Salem, Mount Moriah is where Jesus was sacrificed. So the Lord is showing us the Lord must offer a sacrifice. God must offer a sacrifice. That is our only hope. He alone can atone for sin. We cannot do anything to earn our sins. And so the Lord must give His own Son, who is a spotless lamb. The whole Old Testament points to that. That God will offer His Son, the Passover lamb, how they're delivered from Egypt. You're delivered from bondage and slavery from Egypt. How are you delivered from bondage and slavery? By the death and the blood of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And you see how all of this is pointing together in those wonderful words of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, when he first laid eyes upon Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, here is God's sacrifice, the one that God has prepared and the one God is going to offer. He will give His own Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the wonder of it is, in the same way Isaac meekly went along with his dad and allowed him to lay him on the altar, the Lord Jesus Christ gladly laid down His life. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." So the Father offers the sacrifice of His Son, and the Son offers the sacrifice of Himself. This is the only remedy for sin. So God must offer a sacrifice. He must send a Savior. And the third thing we see in this third chapter of Genesis is that God must give a new nature. This is the third point. God must give a new nature. We could say God must give us a new nature. For us to have our sin dealt with, we need all three of these things. God must send a Savior. He must offer a sacrifice, and He must give us a new nature. Where do we see this in the passage? I think we see it in verses 22 to 24. Verses 22 to 24. In this really interesting statement that we have in these verses. This is really quite striking. Verse 22, after God has made the sacrifice, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, there's a lot in that passage, those three verses. I want to comment on a couple of things, and I want us to major on the important point of us needing a new nature. The first thing is, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. In previous times we've looked at this passage, I've shared with you, my conviction is, and confidence is, that this is a dialogue among the Trinity. That what you have here is a divine conversation. That's the blank there, point A. God must give a new nature, a divine conversation. It's a conversation among the Godhead. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dialoguing. We're overhearing it in the same way that we heard the dialogue in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. And then we're told that God made man in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. And now 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. When we looked at this previously, this idea of knowing good and evil, that's an important concept. We saw that that means, when you look at how it's used in Scripture, it means to know for yourself, to judge for yourself what is good and what is evil. And so man now has become an autonomous being in the same way God is, judging for himself, and he judges rightly. But man now is, in that sense, declared his independence and his autonomy. And now, this has created a problem. Because he's become like one of us, and he's determining good and evil for himself, he's not no longer submitted to us in a relationship of love, now there's a problem. He might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, it's always good to ask questions as you're reading the text. You think about how hard we fight to protect ourselves from death. In these days especially, think of all the precautions that have been taken to protect people all over the world from this coronavirus. Businesses shutting down. Some businesses never probably going to be brought back. But we've done these things because we were trying to protect and save lives. We're thankful for the breakthroughs in medical science. It's something that we should always be glad when someone develops a cure for some disease. You know, pray for a vaccine. Pray for things that will help us be well. Treatment options for diseases and for the virus. And yet, what's interesting is God is the one who's not allowing man to live forever. Do you see that in the passage? It is something that the Lord cannot allow, that man might stretch out his hand and take and live forever. The second point here, A or 3B, God must give a new nature, divine conversation, and divine action. So the conversation raises the problem. Man as he is now, the Lord determines in the council of the Trinity to prevent him from living forever in his present state. As he is presently, his present composition after sin. Remember what he's like now. He has a darkened mind. He has deformed affections. He has a dead spirit. And yet he could live forever physically if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life. And so God says, this must not happen. Now look at the divine action, how it's emphasized, verses 23 and 24. There's three main things the Lord does here. He takes action to prevent man from eating from the tree. The first is, the Lord God sent him out, verse 23. The Lord God sent him out from the garden. He sent him out from the garden he had placed him in to cultivate, and from which he himself had been taken out of the ground. He sent him out. Now, you would think that would be enough of a statement. It's clear he sent him out. But look what it says in verse 24. Look at the emphasis that this places. So he drove the man out. Isn't that something? It's not, listen, you can't eat from the tree, you need to go. And he posts the angel. He says, you can't eat from the tree of life. You must go. He sends him out. And then it says he drives him out. Almost as if he's chasing him out is the force of the language. So he drove the man out. He drove the man away from the tree of life. That which God had given to man in the first place to bless him. But now he cannot have that blessing. I think in the language, he drove the man out, actually pictures a sense of the difficulty it was for God to do this. I mean, he's doing the right thing. He knows he's the right thing. There's no doubt about it. But it shows that there's this sense in which driving him out is against his own heart's desire for man. He had wanted man to be in a different place. But that's not the second. That's just the second thing. The Lord sent him out. He drove the man out. And look, verse 24. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. He stations the cherubim and the flaming sword to make sure there's no way man can get to the tree of life. There is no fountain of youth that you can drink from and live forever. God will make sure you don't find it. And that is an act of His grace. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? This is what really is striking about the passage. Why is it the tree of life could eat and live forever? Why not? The important thing to see here is that the same God who gave all of His good gifts in Genesis 1, we see is this the Lord who can only do good, can only give blessing. In Genesis 1 and 2, His incredible kindness to Adam and Eve. He gives man noble position. We looked at this. He makes man a vice regent, a king over the earth, reigning under him, but over everything else. He gives man, He shows man in Genesis 2 His love for him by showing His concern to show man He wants him to have exactly what he needs, and He gives the wife who's the perfect complement to man. And the woman has the perfect complement to herself in the man. There's this beautiful harmony. He makes man name all the animals. He allows him to do that, to show him the privilege and authority He's placed in man. He prepares the garden for man, the perfect place for man to live and to dwell. He walks with man in the cool of days, not off creating other planets. He's intimately relating to man, the Lord God, loving man. We saw it was good. He saw that He made Genesis 1. It was good. It was good. It was good. Seven times the goodness of God on display in Genesis 1. The incredible kindness of God on display in Genesis 2. And now, the Lord sending him out, driving him out, making sure that he cannot get to the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the important thing to see is that this shows us how horrible sin is. That sin has so affected who we are. It has so radically altered the nature of man that man in his entire nature is beyond repair. Man in his entire nature, his physical nature and his spiritual nature, his soul, is beyond repair. There is no way that man, as he is constituted, can be reformed, can be restored. man is so hopeless that he must not live forever as he is. That the nature of man is so corrupted. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Talking about the resurrection, and our resurrection bodies are going to be spiritual bodies. That is, they're going to be physical, but they're going to have a spiritual nature about them that's radically different than our present bodies. The difference, he says earlier in the passage, is so great that it's like the difference. The resurrection body that the believer will have versus his physical body he has now, even at its peak form when you're 25 years old or whatever the physical peak for human beings is, what that at its best compared to the resurrection body, Paul says it's like the difference between a seed and a full-grown plant. Now think about that. If you've planted anything from seed, we don't do that very often. We usually go to the store and get the plants that are there and you put them in the ground. It's a little better way to do things. But we have planted seeds. And you take a little tiny seed and you put it in the ground. And now think about the difference between that and the full-grown plant bearing fruit. He says that's the analogy of what the difference of the resurrection body to this body. So great is the distance from what sin has done to us to what God intends for us. And so Paul says in verse 50 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot put on the imperishable. The perishable, that which is decaying, that which is being destroyed, cannot put on the imperishable, that which is eternal. The idea is our nature is so radically corrupted that it is without remedy. That is, you can't restore it. You can't reform it. You can't repair it. This is what this is teaching us. That for man to live forever, he must have an entirely new body. To let that deformed body live forever would be a gross attack on God's goodness, and it would be a gross horror for man himself. That the physical body of man could not live forever. The spirit is dead. And so what it's telling us is, sin has so radically altered us that we need an entirely new nature. We don't need a makeover. We need a recreation. That's what he's getting at. I think that's why he's so emphatic on what he's doing by making the verb so clear. He sent him out. He drove him out. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way. Man is, at this point, in his nature, beyond recovery or reformation or restoration. He must be made new. Now think about the view that gives you of what salvation must become. It's not a boost up that a sinner needs. It's not a reforming of your life. When you realize that you have offended God and you come under conviction of sin and you begin to see your need of grace and you begin to understand what Christ has done, it's still easy to come up short of the grace of God in thinking that you can just kind of add Jesus to your life and you don't really need to be completely made over again. But the gospel there in Genesis 3 is telling you that you must be completely made over. This is what we find, as the Scripture goes forward, we see this explicated and explained in the idea of the heart change that needs to happen. Made really vividly clear in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 and following, where it says, I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I'm going to take out your stony heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart. And then in chapter 37, right after that, chapter 36, that's where he says this. Then you have the valley of the dry bones, where these bones which are dead. I mean, the picture is a valley full of the bones of people who have been massacred, and they're just bones. The bones have become separated. It's been so long that they're not, the skeletons aren't even together. And God takes Ezekiel out to that valley of dry bones, and he says to Ezekiel, his prophet, Ezekiel, he says, son of man, that's what he called Ezekiel's favorite term, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel looks in the midst of these thousands and thousands of people, bones laying on the ground, separated, dry bones. Ezekiel was a very wise man. When the Lord said to him, can these bones live? Ezekiel's answer was, thou knowest, Lord. That's King James. You know, Lord. You know if they can live. I don't. And then the Lord tells him to prophesy, to speak the word of God over these bones. And what happens is there's rattling, and the bones began to gather together. And skeletons begin to form. And the Lord says, prophesy again. And now flesh begins to be added to all of these thousands and thousands and thousands of skeletons. Now flesh is being added, but there's still no life in it. He says, prophesy again. And then breath comes into these people, these now living beings. You see, that's a picture of salvation. We are beyond remedy, we're beyond repair, we're beyond reformation, and what has to happen is nothing less than the creative power of God coming upon you to save you. That's salvation. That's why it's so horrible, easy believism, the idea that you just kind of make a commitment, you pray a prayer, and you're saved, and it's a small thing, sort of jumping over a little tiny obstacle to be saved. That's not salvation according to Scripture. No, you and I cannot live. This is why Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Except you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. He tells Nicodemus twice. He says, you must be born from the Spirit. You must have a new heart given to you. You must have an entirely new soul planted in you. That's salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, when you come to Christ, you're united to Christ, what happens? If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's salvation. That's what has to happen for someone to be saved. Ephesians 2:10. After he tells them what you were before, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were, you know, subject to the prince of the power of the air. We were living according to the lusts of this present world. We were by nature objects of wrath, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. And he goes on down to verse 10 and he says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In Jesus, when you came to Jesus, you were created. A new creation happened. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It says what happened when you were saved, if you have truly been saved, is God, in the same way that he looked out into the primordial darkness that was over the earth, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. He looks out at you and me before we are saved. We are that same picture of darkness, chaos. The soul is dead. There is no ability to reform or repair it. And God looks and he says, let there be light. He says that as he presents, as someone comes and preaches Christ to you, and you hear the message of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God also speaking those words in the effectual call of God. Let there be light, and light comes, and life comes, and creation happens. That's what happens when someone is saved. We need new souls. But we also need new bodies. Our bodies are not fit to live forever. That's what Genesis 3 is making clear. That Adam and Eve, whose bodies had not had time to decay like ours have, I mean, they were just hours after sinning. And we know that the process of decay has occurred over time. Our technologies begin to beat it back a little bit, and the life expectancy is growing some, but that over time, sin has taken its toll upon people and upon animals. The second law of thermodynamics is being worked out, that which sin started, that everything is winding down. Everything is heading toward death. Everything is heading toward decay. Everything is heading toward disorder and chaos. And so God cannot allow man, his physical body, to live forever, because man's physical body is also beyond reform, beyond restoration. You have to have a newly created body. That's actually wonderful news there, isn't it? Our glorification bodies are going to be so much more wonderful. But this tells us that if what this world that is around us is a world of decay, it is a world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, it's a world that's been subjected to futility. It's subjected to emptiness. It's subjected to as you do certain things, the things that you should expect to happen don't happen. It comes up empty. This is a part of this present order. And it's all passing away. And this just biblical Christian realism, you understand that you cannot stop the process of physical aging. It's okay to do some things to take better care of yourself. It's okay if you and your conscience are allowed to do the things you can to make yourself look better. We're not saying that's not appropriate. It has its place, of course. But there needs to be a healthy dose of realism that's not holding on to this body. That's not looking to this world and placing our confidence in this world. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is why so terrible things are going on in the world right now. And there really is a sense in which, as Christians, we ought to be asking ourselves, what did you expect? Seriously, I mean that. I don't mean to. We need to have compassion. Of course. When people do wicked and evil things to people around us, we should have compassion. We should mourn with those that mourn. We should rejoice with those that rejoice, but we should really mourn with those that mourn. That's what we're called to do, because God mourns over the evil and the injustice that is done. God's wrath will punish every evil act of man. He's determined to deal with it. But there's a sense in which, as Christians, at times we act like we expect heaven to come on this earth. Genesis 3 says the tree of life has been barred from us. We cannot get it. We cannot bring heaven to earth. And so the Christians in the Bible and throughout history, the faithful people of God, from Abraham all the way forward, from Adam all the way forward, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Therefore, God was not ashamed to be called their father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked at the world around them. They wanted the land of Canaan, and God said, it's your land, but it wasn't their land. They dwelt as strangers and aliens in tents in the land God had promised them. And it was so that they would know that Canaan was a type, that it wasn't what God called them for. God would not call His precious people to live in this sin-sick world with Him forever. The world is not fit for His precious people. It's not fit for any human being. Now, until we're saved, we're just like it. But every person who names the name of Christ has been redeemed, has been born again, has God, had God speak new life, is now a part of the future age. The new heavens and new earth are foreshadowed in your soul if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ. You have that eternal life dwelling in you. And so set your hope like the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, did on the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. Now, it doesn't mean you don't become earthly good. No, you will be. You'll be a lot more earthly good when you're heavenly minded. You'll be able to mourn with those that mourn, but you won't despair. This means that if our bodies are not fit to live on forever, how can we expect our institutions to be perfect and pure? They're not. They never will be. Until Jesus returns and makes everything, takes all of this world and burns it up with fire. So what do we expect? It doesn't mean we don't care about what we can do to promote justice, that we don't mourn with those that mourn, that we don't vote and take action that we can to support people that are promoting the well-being of others, law and order. The lawless one is another name for the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. So we see around us, we see the horrible act of that police officer in Minneapolis, indescribable. I watched the video myself, the agonizing 8, almost 9 minutes of his senseless brutality. You're wondering, what is he thinking? But do we expect that we can make every police officer in America, or even in the state of Georgia, always do what is right and never be brutal? No, there's no way. We can't do that. It's no possibility. Now, we should punish them, and God willing, he'll be punished through the justice system, and he will deal with God himself. And what happened to that man, George Floyd, was a terrible injustice, and we need to pray for his family. We need to encourage them, if we had opportunity personally, to reach out to them. Of course. What do we expect even from our institutions? This is a fallen world. It's not going to be right until Jesus comes. It doesn't mean we don't care, but it means that we have perspective. If America, now there are a lot of different opinions about America, and there's certainly truth on various sides of the issue. There are injustices that are ugly in our history. But I really think an objective study, if you were to talk to people from around the world, if you ask people from Romania or Russia or China or any place in the Far East or South America or Mexico, and you people who've lived other places, and you ask them, you know, is this system so corrupt? They would say no. They would say every system's corrupt. But it's not to argue for the fact that there is no corruption. There's corruption in every system. But it's not our place to expect perfection. It's our place to work toward it, to pray for it, yes, but to know that it can't happen this side of heaven. And to know that there are going to be evil people do evil things until Jesus comes. And when that happens, we mourn with those that mourn. We seek justice where we can. We care about people, but we don't rise up and riot as Christians. We can't control what other people do. And we're not even surprised that they're doing that. And some of you are too worried about the fact that they're doing that and they're going to destroy the nation. And if they destroy the economy or if they destroy the government, what have we lost? We've lost nothing of real value. Not of real value, eternal, lasting value. The systems of this world are going to burn up. And so we really have no skin in the game. We can be about the kingdom of God. We can be about proclaiming the gospel to everyone we meet. We can be about promoting true peace, being peacemakers who bring sinners to a right relationship with God by looking to God's sacrifice, by looking to His Savior He sent. By looking to the great work He has done in Christ. You know, we need to pray for one another. We need to talk to one another. We need to help one another. I know many of you are hurting in different ways. And listen, the one thing we must do as Christians is we must come together. And we have to work to listen to one another humbly. We've been talking about this among ourselves as elders. How can we promote that? How can we help that? But this is an opportunity for us to show the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the difference that Jesus makes. And if we have that, it doesn't really matter. I mean, we certainly can do what we can to make people's lives better in the here and now. We need to. But ultimately, if we don't help them to see Christ, what have we done? Nothing of lasting value. Not that it has no value. It has value, and it's not unimportant. But relatively speaking, the only thing that will last through this age, the only thing that will last is the Word of God and the souls of men. That's the only thing that will last. Even our bodies will be burned up. Those of us who know Christ, our souls, our new hearts will be united with a new body. Unbelievers will be raised from the dead to dwell in hell apart from God forever in their bodies. So much is at stake. And may the Lord help us to remember the answer is grace. Our only hope is grace. God must do what He can do, but He does it through people who are waiting upon Him, trusting in Him, and moving forward with boldness and compassion and love toward others. Confident in the greatness of our God. He's not surprised by the challenges of today. And He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice in who You are, the great calling that You have given us. You've called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. You've created new life in us. You've recreated those who belong to You. We pray for those that have been listening tonight that, Lord, may have had a low view of salvation, may have thought that just mental assent to the gospel is salvation. That's not salvation, not just accepting the mental concepts of what Jesus has done, but it's truly accepting Him personally and receiving Him by faith in such a way as He becomes a part of you and you become a part of Him. You're in Christ. Father, help them to repent and to believe and to trust. And help all of us to love our Savior, to treasure Christ more. Even as we see the world around us decaying, even as we see lives racked with so much suffering, may we have compassion to the sufferers. But even as we do that, may our hearts be resting in what Jesus is going to do when He puts an end to all of this suffering, when He puts an end to all evil, when He puts an end to everything that Satan is trying to do, and He brings His kingdom with its fullness and its glory. And Lord, help us be people who, in the joy of that, walk through each day, looking more and more like Christ and shining more and more brightly with His glory. Father, we do pray for Your blessings upon so many people in the dark right now. There are so many people that are discouraged. There are so many people that are afraid. There are so many people that are angry and embittered. Father, We pray that the gospel would go forth with such clarity that all sinners in all their different circumstances would see that the one thing they need is grace, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. May your kingdom go forth. May you snatch folks from the fire. And may you do it for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. God bless you.